All righty. This afternoon, we're going to jump right in. Church history, we're going to cover the years basically from 1600s to the 1800s, kind of finish up on the Reformation a little bit, and then where we went from there. So today, I'm just going to give a real overview where we're going to head so that you kind of know. We're really going to touch on what happened after the Reformation. We're going to touch on the Puritans because that came after this little span between the Reformation. And then just key members of the Puritans. We'll talk about different men. We'll talk about Wesley and Whitfield and the beginning of the Great Awakening. And then we'll kind of, hopefully, if we have time, we'll wrap it up with it'll really kind of just be towards the end of the Great Awakening, there was a ton of political revolutions that happened. One that we're all familiar with, the American Revolution, was one of them, and we'll touch on that a little bit. I find it interesting, as I study and as I've been studying church history, how much church history mirrors the Old Testament. It's like a roller coaster of like great spiritual understanding and appreciation of who God is, and then incredible darkness. As I thought about it, I was like, boy, this is just almost even a revelation sometimes of my own heart. Like sometimes I'm just hot for the Lord, and then other times I'm like, whoa. And as we go in through this study here, I hope you're encouraged by the constant faithfulness of who God is. In the Puritans, as the Puritans progressed generations down, they lost their fervor. And I was struck by, even in that regard, I would be a third generation believer. So my dad and my grandpa both are believers. And as the generations went, there became less and less of a passion for the Lord. And I found myself even thinking through those thoughts, like even the Reformation guys that followed up, like, Lord, I just continue to give me a passion for the Lord and all of us really a passion. And I hope that as we grow in our understanding of the Lord, it wouldn't just be understanding. The men's theology class, if you have a chance, you got to come. It is amazing. But unless I distill those truths down to my heart and allow those to affect how I live my life, I'm just living a dead faith. And that's what unfortunately happens throughout all of history. So really what happened after the Reformation, there was a bunch of challenges that started coming up. Really the first one was the kind of the geographical challenge of right after the Reformation, people started exploring lands. They started kind of leaving their homes and moving out, and they started realizing, boy, the world's a lot bigger than we thought it was. And they started seeing how many people don't know truth, have never been told about Christ. And so people started kind of expanding outward. So there was a kind of a more of a leaving of the concentrated areas. So really the Reformation really took place primarily in Germany and Europe, like those areas, Germany, and then as far west as England. And when we say church history, I want to make a distinction too. Really, we are very, because of where we minister, this is going to have a very Western flavor. And in reality, church history kind of has grown out of a lot of it has shifted west. And not that there's not Asian Christians, but a lot of that was paganism. And it hasn't been until recently in the last several hundred years have missionaries really made inroads into the Asian cultures, the Eastern cultures, per se. So I just want to make sure that we're also on the same page as that way. But another thing that presented its challenge towards the end of the Reformation was there was a lot of political upheaval. So by the 17th century, a lot of governments had decentralized in a sense. So the rulers, the monarchs, There was a lot of parliaments that had been set up, whether they were parliaments or some sort of body of governance that were under the rulers. Well, so the rulers didn't have this absolute rule, and there became a conflict that developed. And we'll touch on different times where this conflict flared up. But basically, these rulers had kind of their power taken away from them in one sense. And so there was a lot of tension there, which took people's attention away from studying the scripture and more onto the government political challenges of the day. And a lot of, like, the parliaments, like I said, they became more powerful than the rulers at the time. And the rulers were bucking and fighting the parliament, and it really became an issue. The other thing, too, that presented a challenge towards the end of the Reformation, we studied Luther, and out of Luther was born the Lutheran Church. We studied John Knox. Out of Knox was the Presbyterian Church. And all of these reformers kind of had churches shoot off of their ministry. Well, this was, and even the Anabaptists was another one that we didn't tie a specific reformer to. Before the Reformation, when the Catholic Church was really the dominant church, people approached it as this is either true or false. And now you have all of these different approaches to Scripture, where Lutherans, they would have held some of the more the high church kind of thing. They wouldn't have got rid of all of the Catholic, the word I'm thinking of is not coming to my mind, but like the pageantry maybe of some of it. The liturgy. They separated from the doctrine there. But there was some, they weren't, so everything, there was difference. And so people now had to come to the point of, all right, now where does this guy stand and how do I filter it down and what is true and false instead of, that's the Catholic Church and this is where I'm at. Whether I'm in agreement totally or I'm not in agreement, there was a distinction that had to be made there. And as I said, that brought on a cultural challenge as well, because before the Catholic Church was the backbone of religion. It was kind of a unifying force. It kind of brought all of the human understanding and approach to God. That's what people looked at, was the Catholic Church. Well, no longer, now that the Catholic Church had its authority basically diminished and kind of undermined by Protestants, that was diminished. And really, the reformers, the church after the reformers, really thought and assumed that Christianity would fill that void. And unfortunately, men's reasoning began to creep in, and people started kind of moving away from Christianity in that sense. Another challenge was Luther and Calvin and Knox, all these guys were incredibly well-gifted men mentally. They were very smart men and very studied men. And the guys that came after them weren't as educated as them. And some of the Roman Catholic bishops began to question doctrine. And some of these guys didn't have answers. One of the noted theologian from the Catholic side was Robert Bellarmine, and he wrote some papers that the Protestants really struggled to defend for a while. And it wasn't until more of the the Puritans came about, and right before the Puritans, really kind of the scholasticism is what we would say, that they began to answer, okay, this is how we answer these questions and this is how we deal with this situation here. So right before the Puritan time, there was a period of real. Like I said, the Roman Catholics began asking all these questions that people didn't have the answer to, and so there was a bunch of guys that got together and began really studying. And especially at a university level, not so much at a church individual level and became very technical in their approach to theology. And out of that was a scholasticism, scholastic theology. They developed very technical vocabulary for how you parse out this. And really what they tried to do was be very precise in addressing the challenges that were presented to them. And we got to be careful with taking some of this too far. But in essence, these guys were doing yeoman's work on really, this is how we're going to parse out this based on scripture, based on understanding of the Hebrew and the Greek. And they really did a lot of good things as clarifying, being precise when they needed to, and really narrowing truth down a little bit more. And it's, I think actually more recently, and John could probably attest to this, but more recently, I think there's been a resurgence of appreciation for some of these guys. Actually, there's been some works that have been, these guys, these scholastics, these scholars, that they wrote that actually are being translated into English now. And I don't know the exact amount of them, but they're being translated now that we actually can see some of these works and read them and understand. One of the things, too, that is refreshing about these guys is they weren't necessarily just focused on the theology and making it right and getting it right. They are actually focused on living holy as well. And kind of out of their out of that idea of piety, really the Puritans were kind of birthed into the scene. So the Puritans, they really, it's interesting. I think we all appreciate the Reformers and what they did, and a lot of us would appreciate the Puritans and what they did. And I was talking to somebody recently, and I told him what I was studying, and he's a believer, and he said, "Oh, love the Puritans, great, great time in history." And As I study, I appreciate the Puritans more, but I also see the challenges with the Puritans as well. Just like I talked about with Martin Luther and all these guys had warts. But one of the things that we can learn, there's a lot of things we can learn from the Puritans. And one of the things that they did from the very beginning, they were concerned about holiness. They were concerned about piety. And they were concerned about this formalism that had crept in to churches. So Puritan, really the Puritan ideal is kind of started really in England. It started in the Anglican church, in the Congregationalist church. They were concerned about piety. There was just people in the church were just doing the motions. They weren't living the truth that they were being taught. And so these guys, these Puritans, wanted to promote this holiness instead of just everybody living up to a standard or an ideal. And they emphasized that the preacher had to preach in a manner that would affect the hearers. It wasn't just a rote message of just reading and going about your way. So what they started doing is they started establishing lectureships, which is essentially Bible studies, theology studies, like what we're doing. And they studied theology. They studied the scriptures. They wanted to understand the scriptures. One of the things that kind of birthed out of the Puritans, and this, I think I wrestle with this one, because it kind of sometimes can be uncomfortable, but the Puritans valued the Sabbath day principle very much. And they did not meet on the Sabbath, but they were Sabbatarians. Basically, they saw that Scripture taught the necessity of a spiritual rest, a rest from the labors, and devote themselves and devote everyone around to the things of the Lord, the things of God. And actually, for a period of time, the English world itself, by the middle of the 17th century, the majority of the English-speaking world was mostly Sabbatarian, based off of the influence of the Puritans. They were very committed to this principle. They actually called the Sabbath the market day for the soul. Basically, a rest was needed for the soul. It's interesting. King James, so he would have been the guy that would have translated the 1611, was raised in Scotland. And he was raised under the Presbyterian scholars and influence, and he hated them. He thought they were mean. And so when he became King of England, he did everything he could do to oppose the Puritans, because they came from the same background as the Presbyterians. They were taught the same, essentially the same doctrines and what have you. And he wrote a law at one point where he wanted people to basically exercise on Sunday, so that if there was ever a battle, they would be prepared for battle. And the Puritans responded by saying, if you can't get it all done in 6 days, that's your own fault. Basically, to sum it up in popular vernacular, sorry, figure it out in 6 days. And so through the English history, King James and his son, they really bucked this Puritan, because they did not want, it was too repressive in their mind. William Perkins, he was one of the foundational Puritan theologians. He would have been under Queen Elizabeth, who would have been before James the First. One of his most influential works is The Art of Prophecy. And why that's so influential, it's not prophecy like future prophecy. He emphasized expositional preaching, basically preaching the word with application. That was actually a new idea at the time. And it was, he also taught, you know, it was necessary to take into consideration who you're preaching to. You know, if you're preaching to unsaved people, your message needs to be directed towards a gospel way and towards them. If you're preaching to backslidden Christians, how do you preach to them? And so he broke it all down into a more of a distinct way of dealing with different people groups. And really what the Puritans were hoping for, as I said before, they were very concerned with holy living, but they were very concerned with doctrine. And their holy living really came out of a concern for, or, you know, came out of their appreciation of doctrine. And they really hoped to purify, really, the church in England. As I said before, James, and I will have to touch on this, James First, there became a big feud between him and the Puritans. As I said before, he wanted to play on Sunday, and they didn't want to. And they what the Puritans did, whether you feel it's right or not, they advocated for more of a decentralized government, more of like the parliament system, and people started attaching to the Puritan ideal more politically, because they were like, well, if we can decentralize the government, we can kind of hamper the king's power a little bit more. And so what happened is the parliament began to grow. And well, guess who led the parliament? Puritans did. So when King James wanted to pass somebody something, who came? The Puritans came. Well, he tried to thwart them. He appointed a bishop who was not friendly to the Puritans, and they only grew in number, the Puritans did. Well, this back and forth kept going until middle of the, it was about 1640. The King James, called a parliament together, and he wanted to raise taxes. Puritans said, no, we're not going to do that. And so it was the first time ever. It was the they left. He sent them home. He's like, "You guys are get out of here." And a year later, he tried to do this again, and they said, "No, you can't raise taxes, and we're not leaving." And that was the first, basically, I think, I don't know, I can't remember, but they stayed in Parliament. That Parliament session lasted for 20 years. The Puritan, the people there in Parliament wouldn't leave, wouldn't allow the king to do what he wanted to do, and just basically filibustered the whole time. Well, because of that, civil war broke out between the king and Parliament. Scotland and Ireland got involved, and Oliver Cromwell led the parliamentary forces, really the Christian, the Puritans, and the king was he lost, forced to surrender, and was executed in perfect revolutionary style. When the king is captured, he's gone. So there for a while, under Cromwell, who was a Congregationalist, so he wasn't in the Anglican faith. He was a Congregationalist, really tried to make churches independent, and he promoted more of a congregational style of worship. For a brief time, there was kind of some peace there, but as soon as the next ruler became in power, Charles II, he threw the Puritans out of the Church of England. This is about the time, and really in a lot of this time, these Puritans were leaving England and starting to head towards America. And we're going to get to that point at some point. But one of the things that the war brought about is while the Parliament became in session, it actually they got together, they got a bunch of ministers and theologians together, and they wanted to reform the church. And this basically gathering was called the Westminster Assembly. And what they wanted to do was bring forth a clear statement of theology, of worship, and how the church should govern itself. And out of that was born the Westminster Confession. I don't know if you've read, if anybody's read the Westminster Confession, but there's a lot of good doctrinal stuff in there. There's things you may not necessarily agree on everything, as with most writings, but there's a lot of good things in there on the Westminster Confession. I want to just highlight this because I thought this was kind of interesting. The Puritans were very concerned about worship, and their worship services, they wanted a very pure style of worship. So this meant they had no musical instruments. They didn't have pianos. They didn't have anything. There was nothing musical. And furthermore, they only sung psalms from the Bible. They wanted to be very biblically based, and they didn't want men's ideas to creep into their worship, which I thought was very interesting. Just throwing that out there. So not that we get rid of that. The songs we sang today were awesome. But I just that's an interesting little tidbit about the Puritans. I said before, one of the things that the Puritans wrestled with was how to define assurance and conversion. I had mentioned the guy before, the Robert Bellarmine, the Catholic theologian. One of the things he said, the worst heresy of the Protestant faith is the teaching of assurance of salvation. And his point was, if people are assured of salvation, how are they going to, why would they ever do anything right? Why would they live a pious life? Why would they hold to moral standards? If they are assured of salvation, why would they ever do anything right? So the Puritans, they tackled some of these things, and assurance actually became, because of the emphasis on piety, assurance became a problem. How do we deal with the assurance of salvation? And this may have come from this part here may have come from a little bit of a misunderstanding of God's work in the believer at the salvation. Some expressed, there was a group of people expressed they wanted to believe, but not sure if they actually did believe. They didn't know how do I know that I actually did something? And so what some of these Puritan pastors did was they tried to separate faith from assurance. And what they said was it was possible to have peace with God, which is faith, without knowing it, which is assurance. And really, if you take that down the road, you can say, well, that's not going to help anybody at all. That's only going to probably make the matter worse. If you're separating faith from assurance and you're saying, I can have peace with God, but then I don't know I have peace with God. Well, how do I know I have peace with God? And it just continued to grow. There was just a growing problem with assurance. And there was a group that got together, and they as they studied Scripture, they realized that assurance is part of what faith, all these work together. When I believe, there is a certain, when I rest in what Christ did for me on the cross, there is a assurance that comes with my salvation. And part of the challenge I think that the Puritans were wrestling with is conversion, how they dealt with conversion. In the 16th century, conversion meant sanctification. Simply defined, conversion is just turning. There's a turning aspect of you're going one way, you turn, and at that, and it's really rooted in the idea that the whole of Christian life, which is turning to God. But as time wore on, conversion began to be more technical. And people, less attention was given, and I think this to me was very convicting, less attention was given to the question, do you have faith and are you justified, which is very like the Reformation, to are you converted? And so there was kind of a shift that took place away from justification, the work of Christ, as the foundational concern for Christian life to conversion, which is really became more of a sanctification. Which, if you take that down a road and you're focused on conversion, it can lead to like a moralizing. And it left some people confused about what justification actually meant. I wrote this down from one of the discussions that I was listening to when I was studying this, but he said, faith rightly divided, justification rightly divided, always points us back to Christ. And what conversion really does is more of an outward reflection of what Christ did on the believer. So if I'm always looking at the fruits and basing my decision on, are you converted? I can look right on the outside. Jesus talked to the Pharisees. He said, you've dressed up the outside, but the inward heart is dead men's bones. And so the concern became more of, some of these, this confusion between conversion and justification kind of crept in. But that was more of towards the end of the height of the Puritan, especially in England, the height of the Puritan in influence there in England. So we moved to New England as many of us are aware, the Puritans really were very influential in the beginning of America here, the United States. When they came to America, and I don't know how all of this works. Like, I should study it now that I heard John preach and said I shouldn't be apathetic about end times. But they wanted to come to America, and part of them, not all of them, I don't want to make general statements, but there was a section of them that came to the Americas because they wanted to create a pure society, a holy society, that would hasten the coming of Christ to the present age, and basically speed this up. So there was really two distinct groups that were coming at this period of time. Some were the separatists, who basically said the Church of England's pointless, useless, let's get out of here. And then there were the Puritans, who tried everything they could not get the reform that they felt was needed, so they left. That's really how the church here in America started. A lot of it in the very beginning, most of the churches here in America were Congregationalist church or a version of an Anglican church. The difference is they did not have the liturgy like an Anglican church. They didn't have a bishop. A bishop was kind of like over all of these churches. They didn't have the Book of Common Prayer. They didn't wear the garments, the robes and all that stuff. The early Puritans wanted to establish a pure state church. They were not interested in religious toleration, and really pretty much everything, even governmentally, flowed out of your identification with church. You couldn't vote if you weren't part of the church, even in political elections. There was a strong fervor, even in that early days, there was a strong fervor to understand doctrine and to teach doctrine. And because of that, out of that grew the first Puritan school in America. Does anybody know what that school was? Harvard. Do you know what Harvard's first motto was? Truth in Christ. That motto, I think, has since changed. So I think truth. I don't even know what it is now, but it has since changed. But it's interesting. Most of these schools started with the desire to train men and to teach men the truth. And actually, we'll talk about it later. But Yale was started because the people. These more the strict Puritans began seeing that Harvard was becoming more and more liberal, so they started Yale as a opponent really of the liberal Harvard. In the New World, as the generations go, as people had children and children's children, people became less and less concerned about spiritual things. And so the question arose, like, how are we going to maintain a faithful generation? And how do we separate church membership? Because they were recognizing that these children of theirs were not believers. And then their grandchildren were being born into homes of unbelieving families. And so what is required? Because in the question really spun us, came out of, like, these people own land, but they can't vote. So we need them. They need to vote. But the only way to vote is if you're a member of the church. And so they were like, well, what do we do for church membership? And so many of them said, we need to start looking for a testimony of grace in the believer's life as they went from rebellion to faith. And there was different opinions. There were some that were very lenient on their idea of who should be led in the church. There were some who were very conservative. Richard Mather said, better we should exclude 10 real Christians from the church than admit one non-Christian. And his opponent, John Cotton, said, better to let 10 non-Christians into the church than to keep one true Christian out. And so there was this kind of back and forth, like, how are we going to how do we distinguish all this? This is kind of a little sidebar. So Richard Mather had a son. His son was named Increase Mather, which is his boss name. So if anybody's having a kid, Increase, awesome name. increased Mather, had another son. He increased and had a son. And his wife actually was John Cotton's daughter. So their son was called Cotton Mather. So it's very funny to see how these two grandpas basically were at odds on this topic, and yet they shared a common descendant, Cotton Mather, who was very influential actually as a Puritan writer. I think I want to say he wrote 450 books over his period. 400 books, 50 pamphlets, and was very instrumental in, unfortunately, the Salem witch trials. But he did a lot of good things as well too. Basically, what happened on the getting back to that off that sidebar? Getting back to, yes, I know. Getting back to church membership, what they basically came to was, we'll baptize these people into the church, and they're called half members. And the halfway covenant was started. So unbelievers were essentially part of the church. They couldn't vote on church polity, but they could vote in political elections, and became the halfway church. About this time, and I'm going to blow through this one. This is very influential, and we could spend a lot of time on this, but this was very influential even in the founding of America. Around this period in time was when the Enlightenment got its birth, was first really people began to think about it. And what they tried to do, what the Enlightenment was essentially trying to do was basically, can we be Christian without being Christian? Trying to redefine Christianity, and in essence, kind of trying to not sneak people in, but more or less using a lot of the distinctives of Christianity, a lot of the ideals of Christianity in a secular way. John Locke wrote a book. John Locke was a very secular man and died a grievous death, but wrote a book he called The Reasonableness of Christianity, and he claimed to defend Christianity. But really what he did is he talked about how reason can lead us to many of the conclusions that Christianity comes to. So we can come to the conclusions of Christianity apart from Scripture. And that reason will unite on political and cultural levels. And really, essentially, humans without revelation, so we don't need the Bible, they can come to fundamental ethics and what have you for cultural, divine cultural together. And if you think about it, there's a lot of that's just error. There's you have to have Scripture that bolsters your theology has to bolster your practice. And really the Enlightenment, it didn't teach that man was depraved. Life is good. Man is capable of reason and getting perfecting your life, and really essentially freeing the mind essentially frees the body. That theology, the Enlightenment theology, really dominated society up until World War I, when man really thought, when all of this very tragic nastiness started happening, and they're like, well, man's not good. Man, there's no way man can be good and commit these great atrocities. So I just wanted to throw that out there. That is one of the dominant thoughts that began creeping in at that day and time. One of the key, and I've got to touch them here real quickly, the Great Awakening, people started to see that there was a lot of immorality in the Church of England. And two men in particular became very grieved and very burdened by that. George Whitefield and John Wesley, both of them together, went to Oxford at the same time, worked together for a period of time. Whitefield, he preached open air, and really taught the layperson, went to them and taught them the truth. Him and Wesley combined preached extensively in America. It estimated Wesley preached 40,000 sermons over his lifetime. That's crazy. The amount of time that he spent, he worked 13-hour days, basically from candlelight to candlelight, preaching. Basically, as the generations of these Puritans became unbelievers, the need for revival was very evident. The Great Awakening started taking place, and really George Whitefield was the kind of the catalyst, the preacher that started it all. He preached on the justification by faith. Preached on God's need for our God to work in the believer for salvation. He said that the problem with the church of the day is that dead men were preaching to dead men, and no life is found where dead men preach to dead men. He criticized people, especially the preachers, the clergy, for not having a relationship with the Lord, not preaching on justification. And one of the things that was kind of like new during the Great Awakening in church in the early days, you went to the church that you were associated with. So like Orville would have four churches. You have the Northeast Church, the Northwest Church, Southwest, Southeast. My family, we would always go to the Southeast. We're on the Southeast of Orville. We would only go to the Southeast Church. Well, what happened during the Great Awakening is people started seeing, wait a second, these preachers, Whitefield and Wesley, would travel around and preach, and they were like, these guys are preaching truth, and they started hungering for it. So what happened is they started going to different churches where the churches were preaching gospel-centered truth. And what that did was, it took the power away from the clergy in one sense. And the laity said, you guys got to step it up. You got to step your game up here. This is not truth. And so whether that's good or not, this actually would have been kind of the birth of some of these denominational distinctions that we have even today. There wasn't denominations like we have them today here. But this freedom from the laity to pressure the clergy, hey, you got to preach truth. That's where some of these denominational differences, the seeds of the differences in denomination, really started taking place. As I said before, Whitefield and Wesley really did work together for a period of time. But over theological differences, they did separate. Wesley, his concern for holiness, some were concerned, Whitefield especially was concerned that he was compromising his commitment to justification by faith alone, which sounds very much like Luther, in some of the things that Martin Luther was concerned about as well. And Wesley, kind of a little bit sowed the seeds of like a Keswick, or however you say that, theology that Christians can get to a level of perfection. Charles Finney really bore that out in an incredibly unbiblical way in the Second Awakening and all those other things. That wasn't where Wesley was, but his theology a little bit started sowing the seeds of where Charles Finney would end up getting that theology. A very important figure in the Great Awakening, and I would be remiss to not mention him, would be Jonathan Edwards. He played an incredible role as far as preaching goes, in evangelism goes, in the Great Awakening. He taught, and he was very concerned about the death in the church, that many of the members were not believers. And actually, we all know Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He preached that message, and it actually wasn't until the second time that he preached it did people really understand what he was saying. And they were so offended by it, they kicked him out of his church. And So, John, the next time you preach in a pinch, no, they threw him out of his church, and he went to another congregation in the next town over and devoted himself to preaching and teaching. And he emphasized that the responsibility of man is to know God and really studying. He studied 12 to 13 hours a day. This guy was insane. Like back in those days, I think, oh, that's not too bad if you could do that today. But like this guy had to like chop wood to make food. I mean, that's a lot of work. And he still spends that much time. That's just phenomenal to me to think about that. But he was very concerned about the waning commitment to the truth, and really that the narrative of grace had to be emphasized in the church, in the people, in the people that he was ministering to.